And while you're turning there in Mark, I want you to think for a minute of a time long ago, for some of us, a time when we were small and when we were young. For some of us, we are living there right now, and for others, it was a time ago. But back when we were small and our imaginations were large, I remember growing up and watching various movies or TV shows, I always wanted to be the hero. Didn't matter what it was, as a young lad or a young kid, I wanted to be the star of the show. Remember from when I was first exposed to Star Wars? Man, I wanted to be Luke Skywalker. He was the hero, right? You could think of maybe shows that you watched as a young person, and you would always think of yourself as the hero. When me and my brother were growing up, we watched a lot of Batman and Robin, the old Batman and Robin. And there's probably a picture somewhere circulating around the internet where you could find me and little Jimmy dressed up as Batman and Robin. And we lived that out. We loved that. I'm sure you could think of times in your life where, as growing up, you wanted to be that hero. So you started to emulate that person. As I got a little bit older, I thought Zach Morris from Saved by the Bell was one of the greatest heroes. That began the downslide for me. No. But we often like to think of ourselves as the hero. Do we not? But what if I told you the reality is that we don't tend to actually be the hero in the stories? Our imaginations want to go there. What if I told you that the reality is you're not even the hero of your own story? The reality is Jesus is the hero of our story. But I remember growing up even in the church and all the Bible stories. I wanted to be David. I was ready to slay Goliath. Give me 5 stones. I only need one. I'd be in the backyard just whipping it around. Growing up, I got the G version of the Samson story. There are things that are age appropriate. But I remember being 7 years old, standing in the back of this building, standing between the doorways, trying to push the walls down. Lord, give me strength one last time to avenge Quinneset. I don't know. You just think of yourself as these heroes. And then life happens and we start to remember that we're not. I need to do this. Take this away from me. Thank you. Well, as we think about this, I want us to see who the hero is in this account in Mark chapter 15. Follow along with me here as we will read this, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner, for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This ends the reading of the word of God. I want to talk to you this morning about scandal. I want us to look here in this passage of Scripture, and I want us to see the scandal that is before us. Really, three scandals that we see here concerning this trial and condemnation of Jesus. And I want us to notice first here, but before we get into it, the literary context here of what's going on. The night interrogation, which Jesus stood before the Jews, it wasn't according to their law. They couldn't have condemned him that night, so they hold counsel in the morning. After the interrogation, they decide, they put together their counsel, and they determine Jesus deserves to die. He deserves to die for blasphemy, for he has said that he is the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And so to expedite the process, the Jews now under Roman occupation do not have the right to execute. So they need to get the okay from the Romans. And so while they've determined under their law, Jesus is a blasphemer and deserves to die, they have to go through the steps. And they have to go and take him to the Romans. And so Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. The cross now is just merely hours away. And he stands before Pilate to be sentenced. That's what we see happening here. And I want us to understand first, verses 1 through 5, that we see this scandalous act take place. Jesus is led to Pilate. Let me just clarify, this isn't Pilate like an airplane pilot. This is his name, Pilate. And Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's the governor, so to speak, of this area of Judea. And Jesus is brought and he's bound as a criminal. Now, Mark will make quick work of this conversation, just 5 verses between Jesus and Pilate, really just a couple verses, a question and an answer. Some of the other gospel writers will give greater clarity. The Apostle John will give more of their dialogue. But for Mark's purposes, he wants to be brief here. Pilate, the Roman governor over the region of Judea, understand this about this man. He does not like the Jews. He is not a fan of the Jews. He doesn't really like his job. He doesn't like his outpost. Pilate also, at this time, has been getting into some hot water. There has been rebellions. There's been insurrection. We just saw that. There's revolt. There's unrest in the region of Judea. And this is very bad for him as a governor because part of Roman occupation was that revolts are not to happen. And so Pilate's job is to keep the peace among the people. And so since this is happening, he's already in hot water with Rome over the revolts that have happened over the past few years. Understanding that as a background will help us make sense of why this takes place the way it does. So I want you to notice here in verse 2, the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus. He comes out and just asks him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I want us to understand, this is the non-Jewish way of saying or asking if he's the Christ. Because if the Jews would have brought Jesus to Pilate and said, "He claims to be the Christ," Pilate said, what does that mean to me? What does the Christ mean? That's just Jewish terminology, Messiah. But when you come to Pilate and they say, "He's the king of the Jews," or "He's claiming to be the king of the Jews." Now, they understood this as synonymous. To be the Christ was to be the king of the Jews. But now Pilate's political mind, he's hearing this. He said, "Oh no, this could be bad for me. This could be bad for me." So Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I want you to observe Jesus' reply. He says, "You have said so." This is a little ambiguous. If you would compare to the last question Jesus was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" How did he answer that question? He says, "I am." But now he says, "You have said so." What does he mean by this? What is Jesus saying here? In a sense, this is kind of what he's communicating to Pilate. Yes, I am, but not in the way that you think of it. And we know this from the greater context of how John deals with this conversation. John gives commentary because Jesus, in his dialogue with Pilate, says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he says, "So you're a king?" And it's, "Yes, I am a king." But Jesus is saying, if my kingdom was of this world, I wouldn't be standing here bound right now. They would be fighting for me. No, my kingdom is far greater than just this world. So he's saying, "Yes, I'm a king, but not in the way that you think of it." It's as though Jesus is saying, "I am not a threat to your Roman stability." But all Pilate hears is "king." And this is enough to alarm him. This is enough to get the hairs on the back of his neck to stand up. This is unsettling for him. He's before a man who's claimed to be a Jewish king. He's at a Jewish feast. There's large crowds. The messianic fervor is going on. And so Pilate is uneasy about this whole situation. In verse 3, this is established. You have said so. Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. And here we see this whole scandalous act taking place. They have brought Jesus bound. Pilate has asked the political question. Jesus answers, but it's not how you think. He doesn't care. He heard king. Pilate's nervous. The Jews want him dead. So they're saying, hey, we need to convince him. We need to, beyond the shadow of a doubt, we need Pilate to sign off on this. So he's doing all these other things. What could they possibly be accusing Jesus of? Well, we know they're false accusations. They say to Pilate, though, look at him. He's got many followers. Watch out for him. He's dangerous. He claims to be a king. They call him the Son of David in our language. That means royalty. 5 days ago, he came into this city on a donkey. That was a royal procession. People were laying down palm branches, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Everybody is following after him. He's probably going to start a huge revolt, Pilate. He's dangerous. Don't let his appearance fool you. He's also really powerful. Watch out for this man, Pilate. They accused him of many things. He's going to destroy the temple. Notice in verse 4, Pilate hears all the accusations, and he looks to Jesus, and he says, what do you have to say for yourself? And there again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not respond. No, he does not respond. Pilate must be thinking, this is the most dangerous man on the planet right now. And he stands there in silence. Jesus does not respond to the slander. He does not defend himself against the wicked. No, he lets the accusations come. Jesus made no answer. Now, we understand here that he could have made a great defense for himself. He could have, beyond a reasonable doubt, convinced Pilate that none of this is true. He could have defended himself, convinced in the most easy way. But there he stands and takes the accusations. Why? Because in Gethsemane, he had resolved to do the work to which the Father had given him to do. As he rose out of the garden, he knew this was the path to the cross. And he was not going to thwart the plan. You see, even there in the submission of the Son to the plan of redemption, he made no answer. And this, I love this in verse 5. Pilate was amazed. What he means there is Pilate was both astounded and perplexed. He doesn't know how to respond to this situation. He's very impressed with Jesus. Yet he's also thinking, something stinks here. This doesn't seem to pass the sniff test to me. Because what he's hearing from the Jews and what he's seeing in Jesus are not lining up. This man? You're telling me this man is going to do all these things? Pilate is wicked, but he is not dumb. Keep that in mind. But this is the scandalous act. There's a lesson that we should learn from this as we look at the conduct and example in Christ. Let me remind you of what the Word of God tells us. When reviled, do not revile in return. As Jesus stood before his accusers, silent, he did not respond in kind to them. Brothers and sisters, you're going to face the same things in life. Do not respond in kind to slander and sinners. When accused, let your conduct speak for your life. Understand this, friends, there is a time to speak. And there's a time to be quiet. Amen. And some of us need to learn when that time to be quiet is. With many words comes much folly. I remind you how Paul closes out Romans 12, or as he's reaching his climax in Romans 12. He tells them, as the conduct of a Christian, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We see that exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ right here. He says, I'm not going to go there. You might say those things about me. None of it's true. I'm not going there. This is Jesus' response to a scandalous act. And this is the first scandal, the accusation before Pilate, brought before a pagan governor, accused of all kinds of falsehood in an attempt to kill him. But here's another scandal. As Mark continues on here, Mark furthers the narrative, verses 6 through 10, by telling his Roman audience, who he's originally writing to, that Pilate would, as his custom, release a prisoner. As at the time of the feasts, Pilate, as a way to keep peace among the people, he would release for them. He would pardon them. I think this happens in our country too, doesn't it? At the end of a four-year cycle, there tends to be an outpouring of pardons for people. Well, Pilate would do this, and this was just a common practice that was going on. And we are introduced to a man called Barabbas. We get some details about this man called Barabbas. He's committed murder in the insurrection. However, his name might not actually be Barabbas. Barabbas actually means son of a father. Bar is a prefix, which means son of, and then Abba means father. And so they calling this man Barabbas, or son of a father, in the sense that he's nameless. Well, if you were to actually, not many of us here, but if you have a Greek New Testament and you were to go into Matthew's gospel and you could read the Greek, you would actually realize that Matthew does provide a name for this man. And then some of his earliest manuscripts, his name in Matthew's gospel is Jesus. Now, it's not anywhere else in any of the other gospels, but early in Matthew's circulation, his name is referred to as Jesus Barabbas. Now, we don't know this to be conclusive, but it's plausible why they refer to, in some of the other accounts, as would you want? Would you want Barabbas, or do you want Jesus, who they call the Christ? Because they're creating a distinction. So why doesn't it continue on in the tradition of the writings of the other gospel writers? I would just argue that I believe they are trying to create as far of a separation between this man Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. But nonetheless, we don't know this to be true, but if it does, and his name is Jesus, son of a father, it makes the reality of this situation even more impactful. But for the sake of this text, using his name as Barabbas, we will be faithful to this too. And we see of this man here, Barabbas, he is a guilty murderer. And so the morning of the trial with Jesus before Pilate, a crowd begins to form that morning, and they start asking Pilate, do for us what you do. This is the day of pardoning. This is the day before the Passover, before the feast is underway. Do for us what you normally do. We want someone pardoned. We wanted the release of a criminal. Well, Pilate, like I said, he is wicked, but he's not dumb. And he would love to rid himself of Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He's already been warned by his wife, have nothing to do with this man. I've been plagued by dreams about this man. Don't mess with him. If you want to give Pilate some marital advice, you should listen to your wife, Pilate. But he would love to just be done with let Jesus of Nazareth go. Just let him be released. Don't bring me these headaches. You guys are arguing about religious matters. There's no criminal offense here. Let him go. So he asks in verse 9, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? He's saying, do you want Jesus the Christ? Or possibly this other Jesus, son of a father, Barabbas. Think about this. What were the crowds saying just 5 days ago? I mean, they're laying their cloaks down on the ground for the man. Get him the donkey. Bring the royal procession in. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. We would totally expect them to say, not that criminal. That guy's the scum of the earth. We don't want him. The Messiah, of course, that's who we want. Release for us Jesus the Christ. He shouldn't be bound anyways. This is the scandal of this entire passage. Look at verse 10. This is the scandalous heart revealed. for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He says, this isn't criminal. No, this is personal. They don't like him. They don't like this Jesus, the Christ. He's not standing before me because he's a wicked man. It's probably because they're wicked men that this guy is standing before me. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see and hear an application concerning the envy that we see in these hearts of these people. Many tales of murder, deceit, and division come from the scandalous heart of envy. And if we are not careful, it can happen to us. Pilate perceived that they had delivered Jesus to him because of envy. So how does envy work? As we see this, how does it happen? How can it even happen in a church or in the lives of God's people? Well, it starts when we look at the lives of others. We begin to look outward and we start looking at people's lives. We start looking at people's families and marriages, their success and their influence. You name it, the list can go on and on. And we start to look outward and it begins with desire. You become aware of what someone else has that you don't have. And you think, oh, it would be nice if I had that in my life. That's an innocent thought. We can look at some other things and maybe desire them, but not in a sinful way. Well, that's great. Maybe I want to aspire to that. Desire is okay, but if it goes unchecked and those thoughts begin to simmer in your mind and they begin to occupy your thinking, you will not stay at the state of desire. Desire will move you as you continue to look out at what other people have that you do not have, and it'll move you to a state of discontentment. And once desire moves to discontentment, we have now entered the realm of sin. And then you start thinking, I want what she has, and I am no longer content with what I have. Or I look at him, and he is so successful in life that I want that. And I am not content with where I am in life. Desire to discontentment. Oh, but it continues. Desire to discontentment, which leads to division. You start to think, now, I don't like that person because of their blessing, because of their advantage that they have in life. It turns from, oh, that would be nice to have, to the attitude of, must be nice. Look what you got. And you're feeling this resentment starting to build up within you. And if it goes unchecked, it's going to lead to the fullness of sin and envy. So you begin to have hard feelings towards another because you are now walking the road of envy. And all the while, that person has no idea. They're just living their life. Desire, discontentment, division leads to destruction. And now it comes, your blessing causes me resentment. And I envy you for that. And if I leave it unchecked, I will hate you for that. And I will murder you in my heart because of what you have. This is the scandalous heart of envy. And brothers and sisters, I want to admonish you right now. If you have a problem with envy, your problem is not with the person you envy. It's with the God that you are not satisfied with. People are just an outlet to express that envy. And it will never go away until you are right with God. It'll never go away until you find your satisfaction in God. You find your satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. It's when we find our satisfaction or we try to find our fulfillment outside of Christ. That's when the path to envy is opened up. It creeps in. But we were not made to find our satisfaction or our fulfillment outside of God. We were made to be satisfied in him. That's part of being an image bearer of God. When we look at the world today and we look at all the means in which people are trying to find fulfillment and trying to find satisfaction, it's why people are addicted to pornography and drugs and alcoholics, and they're trying to find everything to fill their lives. Because there is no satisfaction. It was one of the reformers, our hearts are restless till they find rest in God. When we try to find our satisfaction or our fulfillment in our marriage, in our spouses, in our job, in our family, even in our ministry, we are looking not to the primary source. Our satisfaction and our fulfillment is in Christ alone. Why do they want to kill Jesus right now? Because he has poked at their idols. He has exposed their idolatry. They are losing grasp of what makes them feel satisfied and fulfilled. Because Jesus is a better preacher. Jesus is the better theologian. Jesus is the one to which the crowds want to come to. And they're feeling less and less of their influence. Their influence is being taken away and it's going to another. And so it's out of envy that they want to kill him. They go to him with their questions. He's the one who's healing and doing good. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see, this is the scandalous heart of envy. And if it remains unrepentant, it kills. What's the antidote? Satisfaction in God. Thankfulness. It's hard to live a life full of envy and thankfulness at the same time. Have you ever met a bitterly thankful person? Have you met bitterly envious people? Lots of them. My heart is filled with thankfulness because of the gospel. So this is the scandal of their hearts. They envy Jesus. I want us to see a third scandal here. And this is a scandalous substitution. Verses 11 through 15. What's happening now? The wicked chief priests, they start to stir up the crowds. We see in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now the tide of popular opinion has turned upon Jesus. The crowds see Jesus not riding on a donkey who they're ready to enthrone as king. They see him bound. They see him beaten. He's bearing the marks already. They've already beat him up that night into that morning. And they're looking at him and they're saying, Messiah, huh? Hashtag not my king. They don't want anything to do with this. They want nothing to do with this. This isn't the one to whom we thought was going to overthrow Rome, who was going to make Israel great again. This is not the one who is going to restore our fortunes. Look at him. He's treated like a criminal. Look at him. He's weak. He's feeble. He's powerless. Just kill him. They say, give us Barabbas. Give us the condemned one. Give us the insurrectionist and the murderer. At least he'll fight for Israel. Look at verse 12. We see the wickedness and the weakness of Pilate. He says, well, then what do you want me to do? What should I do with Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you call King of the Jews? Here's the thing. He didn't have to ask that question. He had the power to release both of them. He did not have to execute a sentence upon Jesus of Nazareth. So he's weak, and he wants to appease the crowds. He wants to keep his job. He wants to keep his own stability. He doesn't want to get in any more trouble with home. He doesn't want HR to come after him. No, he needs to keep the peace. He needs to do his job. Well, what do you want me to do with the one you call King of the Jews? In a sinister verse, they cried out again, crucify him. Give him the highest level of capital punishment. Make him suffer in agony. Drive nails through his hands. Hang him naked on a cross. Have him suffocate. We're done with this man. Crucify him. One last effort. What we see here is Pilate affirms the innocence of Jesus in verse 14. Pilate says to them, why? What evil has he done? And I want you to see, it's as though the crowd does not even care what Pilate is saying. They stick their fingers in their ears and they continue to cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. We're not listening to you anymore. We just want him dead. Can you do that for us? There's no reasoning with this mob now. And it's mob mentality in its finest. just kill him, please. And we see here the scandal of substitution. Look at verse 15. We see Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. What a coward. In this moment, he is a coward. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Goes against his own intuition, what he knows to be right, what his wife had even warned him of. He goes against it all, and he wishes to satisfy the crowd. A coward. It says he released for them Barabbas. This is the scandal. This is the scandal. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Justice denied. A scandalous substitution. Jesus for Barabbas. So here it is. When we look at this whole passage, what do we see? We see a passage where wicked, weak cowards act in a most scandalous way. This passage is meant to provoke you. If you're fine and you're comfortable, you're not listening. This is meant to provoke. This is meant to incite a sense of injustice here. This is wrong in every single way. This goes against the moral fiber of the way we were wired as human beings. A condemned criminal is set free while a righteous man is sentenced to die. How do you feel about this? Listen, anybody with a sense of morality should be outraged of how this all went down. The injustice. Barabbas should make our blood boil. Maybe we should make it a little more personal. Consider you leave here today. You and whoever you came here with. And on your way home in the car, a drunk driver crosses over and hits you head on. And everybody in your vehicle dies. You survive, and the driver survives. The driver has his day in court. He's found guilty completely. But before he receives the death sentence for his crimes, the judge looks over and says, I'm going to condemn your neighbor. Your good neighbor, the one who has done nothing but good to you, who helps you, who rakes your leaves and mows your grass for you sometimes. He's done nothing but goodness to you. And I'm going to sentence your neighbor to death while the drunk driver goes free. And he walks out of court that day scot-free. How would you feel? How would you feel knowing that the man who killed your family is walking free? Isn't this what happens with Barabbas? He says he's a murderer. That means he killed someone's son. Quite possibly, he killed someone's spouse. We read this story. Why don't you think about the family that was suffering because of Barabbas? Why does Barabbas get to go free while this righteous man who's done nothing wrong must suffer? Quite possibly, Barabbas killed someone's father. And so for the rest of their lives, they do not have a dad. She does not have a husband. Parents had lost their son. Yet this criminal murderer walks free. You know what that sounds like to me? Injustice. Dare I say, it's not fair. It's not fair that the guilty walk free while the innocent suffers. That is a scandal that we all can agree with. Let's apply this text. We like to find ourselves as the heroes in our stories or in the stories that we read. Again, as a kid, I wanted to be the guy who prevailed, who came out on top, went through his struggle, hit the climax, but in the end, I sail off into the sunset, the victor. We aren't the heroes that our imaginations dreamed of. No, in this story here, you are Barabbas, and I am Barabbas. And that's because of one final scandal, and that's the scandal of the gospel. Amen. Just as Barabbas was guilty and deserved condemnation, so too are we. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. Understand this, beloved, Barabbas walked free because Jesus didn't. Jesus took his place. Barabbas should have been crucified that Friday, but it was Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter leans into this in 1 Peter 3:18. No doubt he's probably even got this on his mind. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. That, my friends, is a scandal. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, the unrighteous, to God. The scandal of the gospel is this: the guilty are pardoned because the innocent stood in their place and was sentenced for them. Consider the scandal of this scene that we've just looked at. We just explained how Jesus was denied justice. Justice was not served to him on earth. Jesus does not receive justice on earth in order to satisfy divine justice in heaven. This is the beauty of the gospel, is that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God, the justice of God, by having it denied to him on earth, so that he would stand in the place of sinners and give his life as a ransom for many, so that God would be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. That's Romans chapter 3. And that's what we have before us in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So understand this, beloved. If Jesus died on the cross for your sins, they have been paid in full. All of them, past, present, future. And God will not try two people for the same crime. God will not lay your sins upon his son and then try you for them at the end of your life. It is paid in full. Paul knew this. And it's as though, as Paul is working through his letter to the Romans, he gets to chapter 8 and he cannot contain it anymore. He's coming off of chapter 7 and he's like, wretched man that I am, I do the things I don't. And he's struggling with this inward struggle. But then he looks up and it's as though he sees the light of the gospel once again. And he exclaims in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen, right? That is wonderful news. Because Jesus suffered and was condemned so that we in him would be counted righteous. This is a scandal. The scandal is the innocent dies for the guilty to pardon them for all eternity. Praise God for the gospel, for this truth. So what are the benefits? What benefits do we receive from a scandalous gospel? The forgiveness of sins. Amen. Newness of life. Brothers and sisters, we are great sinners, but we have a greater Savior. Amen. Reconciliation with God and with man. Simply put, here's a benefit of the gospel. I can say thank you to God and mean it. I can live thankful. My sins are taken away. My life is hidden now in Christ. What are the implications then of this scandalous gospel? Obedience. Understand this, beloved. Obedience flows downstream from the gospel. Gospel obedience is a result of saving faith in the gospel. It's not believe to receive, it's because we receive, we will obey. No, it's believe to receive, but it's because we have received, we obey. It's not get better to get saved. It's because we have been saved, we obey. Another implication of this gospel is that we know God, and he has made himself known to us. Knowing God is one of the greatest and the greatest privilege. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sometimes we just get stuck on the glorify God. It's to enjoy God. This is why you are to find your satisfaction in Christ. This is why you're to find enjoyment in who God is. The legalists focus only on glorify him in all that I do. And I just enjoy God for who he is and that you have been given this divine privilege. We are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Here's our implication. We have hope. In a world of hopelessness, brothers and sisters, because Christ stood in our place, we have hope. We have great hope. And we look forward to the world to come. So let me ask you, am I describing your experience? Is this the life that you live? The Christian life is not drudgery. It is the blessed life. It is a life in which we know why we are created. We live with sins forgiven. We don't carry the burden any longer. It's been left at the cross. I mean, if you think about Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian gets beyond the cross, the burden's not there anymore. My sins are forgiven. And if you're carrying your burden, you need to go to the cross. Is this your experience? So what about you, Barabbas? Have you been set free by Jesus Christ? John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. This is justice denied, a scandalous gospel. And this scandalous gospel has set me free, and it has set you free. And Jesus did this because he loves you with a love indescribable. I would invite you, let's just stand now. And let's just sing of Jesus' amazing love for us.